Church, if you would take your copy of Scripture and open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. We turn the page this Lord's Day over to the third chapter now in Luke's Gospel, and we find ourselves this morning in verses 1 through 6, and I invite you to read with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word as we read from Luke's Gospel, chapter number 3, on the account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, John the Baptist, a very dangerous man. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we bow before your majestic throne, confessing that you are God and we are not. Confessing that you are holy and we are sinful. And you have lavished your mercy and love upon us. And we come bowing before your throne, worshiping you and praising you and singing to you. And now sitting under the preaching of the word that is about you. And we ask that our faith would be strengthened, that you would strengthen the resolve of this church, that we would be steadfast in the faith in this present evil age for the glory of King Jesus. Would you cause the hearts of your people to swell with gladness as we worship through the word? Would you cause the unbeliever, would you cause them to see, cause them to confess, cause them to believe the gospel of God? And we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen Redeemer. Amen. As we consider this very text before us, my heart went back to 2017 when I was with a group of people traveling through Germany, and we were looking at various different historical sites of the Protestant Reformation. We had visited various different places and talked about many heroes of the faith. We had gone to places like Wittenberg, and we had stood in front of the castle church door where Luther nailed his 95 theses. We had gone down the main drag to the end of the very town or city of Wittenberg, where there is what's known as the Luther Oak, where he stood there with a group of his theology students and publicly read the papal bull that was from the Pope calling him to repent and to recant of his writing and his preaching. Not only did he read it, but he burned it in front of all of his theology students. We had visited all of these places. We had gone to the castle at Wartburg, where he had been arrested and, of course, kidnapped, if you will, by his own friends, and took away there to hide out, where he would be translating the Bible into the common man's language, into the German language, working relentlessly to get that project finished. We stood there in Worms, where he gave his defense, where he was called before this majestic assembly of rulers. And he stood flat-footed without compromise and refused to recant of his gospel preaching and his writing. And yet at the end of this tour, we made our way to Amsterdam. And I've told the story before. Those of you that have heard it, you can remember with us. Those of you that have not, this is the way the story ends. We arrived in Amsterdam. We're doing a little tour there of this famous museum, the Rijksmuseum, where there's a lot of very famous art and paintings on display. And we made our way to the crown jewel of this very assembly, which was by Rembrandt. It was what's known as his famous The Night Watch. We're standing there before it, and I made my way around the corner to an adjacent room where I found what still sticks in my memory as the highlight of that entire museum. I know Rembrandt, and that painting is much more famous and much more expensive and, of course, more costly, but this small painting in this adjacent room brought it all together for me. When I went and I saw this painting with light bringing out the various colors and the dimensions of this piece of art, it was a picture of Herodias standing there, of course, with this Herodias' daughter, with this platter with John the Baptist's head on it. And of course, as you think about that scene, it started to be really a fulfillment of everything for me. It made me think about all of the steps that we had taken in that tour, and talking about heroes of the faith, and talking about their bold stand, and talking about how they were risking much for the gospel's sake, and yet to see a painting in a side room of John the Baptist's head on a platter made me realize that it is a very dangerous thing to follow after Jesus. It is a very dangerous thing to follow after Christ. The background, if you will, of what's happening here in the gospel, as you see that Luke is really giving us he's chronicling for us, he's putting on display for us very key details in a historic fashion, in a masterful way, to help us set the scene for the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here in this text, we find some names, namely seven names that are named before we get to John the Baptist. And when we see these seven names, five of them are not Jews. They're Gentile names. Namely, you see the individual here in verse number one. You see Tiberius Caesar. And then, of course, Pontius Pilate. And then, of course, you see Herod. And then you see Philip. And, of course, you continue to go on down this list, and you see these names stacking up one after the next, before you finally come to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. And then, of course, you see two Jewish names. And what is Luke doing in way of history? Well, he's setting the stage for us. He's putting on display the backdrop of the scene of the culture in which John the Baptist was raised up to preach the gospel. And it is with this black velvet backdrop that the light of the gospel of Jesus is now put on vivid display in the person of Jesus Christ with all of this black sin that is the backdrop. Tiberius was a vile man, a pedophile. He was a wicked, wicked man, full of sin and human depravity. And then, of course, you go to Pontius Pilate. You don't really need to think very much about that name and what he stood for, because his name echoes throughout history as a man who was vile, a Jesus rejecter, if you will. And then, of course, you have Herod Antipas and Philip, who were named. Of course, if you go back and study history, you will find that Herod the Great ruled as a horrible, vile man of human depravity. He was a feared man, a ruthless man. He had a heart of murder. He loved to murder, and he was not afraid to murder people that he felt threatened by. This was Herod the Great. And then, of course, he splits up his land, if you will, to his three sons, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and Herod Agrippa. If you look at their family was really just an outright family of shame and sin. You see, again, you have these brothers who lived in many ways in competition to one another. Again, you have to understand that a tetrarch was not a true king. They operated like a king. They were like a governor, but they would strut around and they would flaunt their power as if they were true kings when they were not. And then, of course, you see the sexual sin. Philip, his brother, married a daughter of his half-brother, and her name was Herodias. And then, of course, you see that Herod Antipas decided that he wanted his brother's wife. So he took her as his own. And this is the backdrop, if you will, of all of the sin. You have all of this horrific, vile sin. And then you've got to think about the reality that all of these people are now in the very place of God's people. They're lording their authority over the Jews in the land of promise, if you will. And so here you have this enemy occupation. You have these vile men who are overseeing these various different segments of geography. And then they would institute tax collectors who would then lord their authority over people, and they would steal money and increase rates. And it was a horrific scene. And this is the very scene where God raises up a faithful preacher named John the Baptist. But not just the Gentiles that are named here. You need to see also Annas and Caiaphas are references to the high priest. These are Jewish names, again, for Jewish leaders there who would have been engaged in what was known as the Sanhedrin. This would have been the 70 members of the Jewish assembly, the ruling party of the Jewish religion. And so these individuals, Annas and Caiaphas, vile, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, they were not God-fearers, these men. And then, of course, this is that backdrop, as Luke really, in a masterful way, provides these names, these reference points, if you will, so that we can see a stake planted in the ground of history to go back and see this is the background, this is the context in which God raised up a faithful preacher. I want us to think as we unpack these six verses that John the Baptist was raised up by God to be a dangerous man. And then I want you to just be applying this all the way through the sermon. By the way, this is what preaching is intended to do. Not that I would stop and spoon feed you the application and give you little stories and make you think about every little jot and tittle, but as I preach, that you would be applying the text to yourself. And namely, this one big idea for the next few minutes that I want to unpack is this idea: are you a dangerous individual in this present evil age? Are you? Or are you just swimming downstream? Are you just doing whatever the culture says is good? Are you just standing in line to just obey tyranny? Are you a dangerous individual? And so we should apply this as we work through this text. In verses 1 and 2, I want us to see, first of all, the prophet John the Baptist. I want you to see, first of all, the person John, and then also, I want you to see the prophet himself. In verses 1 and 2, again, you see the first part of 1 and 2 has already been unpacked as the background, or the, if you will, the historical backdrop of what was taking place when John the Baptist was raised up to be a preacher. But at the end of verse number 2, you'll notice some key information about this man. First of all, it says that the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Let's look, first of all, at the fact of the person himself, John. He's already been introduced to us because of his miraculous birth. We've already been able to see the key pieces of information there. And of course, Zechariah, his father, is not named here for the first time. We've already been introduced to Zechariah. But you can see again this individual. John the Baptist was a faithful servant of God. He was a promised, prophesied son that was given to Zechariah. And yet he would take this well-known vow known as the Nazarite vow. This vow was a vow whereby he would dedicate himself, separate himself from the norm of society, and he would be set apart for the glory of God. Of course, this Nazarite vow involved several things, three of which included the fact that you would not ever touch a dead body. Second of all, you would abstain from drinking wine. And then number three, you would not cut your hair. There was a means by which someone that was holding to the Nazarite vow could be visibly seen. And so it was that was this individual known as John the Baptist. And of course, you see individuals in Scripture that take on this vow. You see Samson, and you see Samuel, and then, of course, John the Baptist. And this is the backdrop, if you will. You see his parents mentioned in the previous chapters. And now we come to this section with this backdrop, this cultural backdrop. We find now this individual has gone from a mere baby to now a man who is about to thunder the gospel of Jesus. Not only do you see the man himself, John, we know him affectionately as John the Baptist, but you also see that he was a prophet. He was a prophet. You see, it says here in this text in a striking way, you should not miss this, it says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. What a statement. That the word of God came to him. When you hear that, you think of the scene of God speaking in days of old. You see that in the Old Testament. You see God speaking directly to individuals like Abraham. God spoke to him. You think of Moses. God spoke to him. I'm not talking about just some fuzzy feel-good like you hear a lot of modern-day preaching today. I'm talking about the literal, audible, thundering voice of God. Spoke to these prophets. And so it is in this text that the word of God came to John the Baptist when he was in the wilderness, when he was in this secluded landscape, when he was in the badlands, if you will, the wastelands of this region. God spoke to him. Consider what Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." There's not one that's greater than this individual. This is what Jesus says of him. And yet the expanse of his ministry, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, is unbelievable. When you just read verses 7 down to the very end of this section, you see these various paragraphs where there are multitudes, crowds who are coming out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preach. And of course, he has something to say. And we'll talk a little bit about that even today to set the stage for what was happening. But if you'll go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, you'll see this. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, if you've ever heard someone say, well, you know, all is just an all-inclusive term, it just always means all. Well, that's not always what all means, and it's very important to read the context of the Scripture and just understand what's being said here. When it says that all of Jerusalem and all of the country of Judea were going out to him, you should not think that every single individual without exception went out to him. It's a description of the reality that a whole bunch of people were going out to hear John the Baptist preach. They were going out in crowds. In fact, if you look down, let your eye just kind of glance down, you'll see the word crowds are mentioned in several places throughout the remaining section here about John the Baptist. You'll see that in verse number 7. If you just look down to the next paragraph in verse 10, it says, "And the crowds asked him." Before modern transportation in a primitive age, before stadiums, before conference centers, before large megachurch buildings, scholars estimate that upwards of 300,000 5,000 people made their way out into the wilderness at some point or another over the period of 6 to 12 months to hear this man preach the gospel of Jesus. What an unbelievable thing to consider. That people are drawn to him. Why are they drawn to him? Because what verse 2 says, that the word of God came to him. And when the word of God came to the prophet then preached the word of God. We see, first of all, we see this individual in verses 1 and 2. We see him named. But second of all, in verses 3 through 6, we see the prophet's message. Not only the prophet himself, John the Baptist, but we see after he received the word of God, what did he do? Well, let's pick up in verse 3. In verse number 3, the Bible says, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, notice the word, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And now we come to verse number 4, 5, and 6, which is a quotation from Isaiah. And then, of course, this quotation we will unpack as well. So the prophet receives the word, and then the prophet responds by doing exactly what he was called to do, which is to preach. Look in verse number 3. He was proclaiming a message. Verse number 3 reveals to us he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. First of all, you need to note that John the Baptist was a preacher. He was a preacher. The word proclaim here in the Greek is the very common word for preaching, keruso. It means to herald. It has the idea of an official herald who would function in a way to go into a city and cry aloud to make ready the people for the king who's coming into town or the dignitary that's coming into town, or to announce for him a message with his own authority. That's what the word means. And so this is what John was doing. He was proclaiming. He was preaching. He was preaching the gospel is what he was preaching. Of course, we see that this representative would go and make this loud announcement, would cry aloud, would proclaim, would announce, would tell this very message. And the people, when a herald went into a town and cried aloud, they were to receive him with the very authority of the one that had sent him. This is what's happening here. So John the Baptist receives the word, and then he goes into these regions, he goes into these various places, and people start coming to him. He's preaching, and he's proclaiming. William Hendrickson says, or explains, quote, genuine preaching or heralding is lively, not dry, timely, not stale. It is the earnest proclamation of news initiated by God, end quote. I resonate with that. I love that description because that's what preaching is supposed to do. Preaching is not talking. Preaching is not having conversations. Preaching is not getting together and having a dialogue in the name of Jesus. Preaching is not psychology. Preaching is not just trying to connect or communicate. I know what people mean when they say, well, you're going to give a talk on... So." Listen, at G3, we always say, you're going to preach the sermon, and it's going to be at this time. We don't encourage people to get up and talk. There's enough talkers. There's enough whisperers. There's enough babblers all throughout history. We need today faithful preachers. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a preacher. Prophets were preachers. Apostles were preachers. Pastor teachers are called to preach. Evangelists are preachers, and Jesus himself, as we're going to see in the days to come, was a preacher of righteousness. Preaching is a good thing. Preaching is a good thing. Anytime you have a lack of preaching, it results in an era of darkness in church history. When preaching is low, sin is high. When the light of preaching is dim, then the darkness of sin increases. And so we must understand that all throughout history, if you just go back and chronicle history, you always see that great periods of revival and great periods of awakening are always preceded by faithful and bold proclamation of the gospel. God drives those eras through the preached word. It is through the preaching of the gospel that souls are saved. It is through the preaching of the gospel that eyes are able to see. The power of the gospel brings people who are content with their sin and makes them where they can't stand their sin. Gives them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe, whereby they repent and believe the gospel of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you're reading one of his books now. This is what he said of preaching. By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a powerful preacher. I just want to encourage you. We've talked about this in my group, but if you're reading the Lloyd-Jones book, I want to encourage you, because when you hear names like Spurgeon and Knox and Luther and Calvin, we don't have their voice. We don't have a recording of them preaching. We can imagine what it was like. And we see these pictures of Knox, who's hanging over the pulpit, preaching with urgency to people. But we don't have their recordings. But with Lloyd-Jones, we actually have a library of his sermons. The MLJ Trust. I would encourage you to Google his name and sermons after that. You'll go right to the website. You can hear him preach on many books of the Bible, unpacking the text of Scripture. J.I. Packer, a man that you probably know just a theologian, a well-known author, was studying in the 40s, the 1940s, and would go hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach every Sunday evening. And this is what J.I. Packer said of Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching. He said, "The preaching came to me with the voice and with the feel of an electric shock, with this force, this feel of an electric shock." And he said this, he said, "I had never heard or experienced such preaching." You want to know why it is today that a lot of evangelical churches swell when they minimize preaching? It's because they do not know what preaching actually is. When you have clowns and you have all sorts of gimmicks and tricks and everything else that replace the preaching and the high view of preaching, it's just proof positive that people have not heard it. If they had heard it, if they had sat under the preaching of the Word of God and felt the force of gospel preaching in such a way that their souls had been ignited with a flame, then they would not be content listening to goofy things in the name of Jesus. This is John the Baptist. I introduce him to you. He was not a weak-kneed little babbler. He was a faithful preacher of the Word. This is what Lloyd-Jones says. "The church starts with preaching. Revivals, reformations have always been great restorations of preaching." Of course, time does not permit us this morning to unpack all of the preaching of the Reformation, but suffice it to say that Luther and Calvin and Knox and Tyndale and Spurgeon and others that come along throughout history were not individuals who minimized preaching. The reason we know their names is because they held high the Word of God and put great emphasis on the proclamation, the heralding of the Word of God. And so we see that these men preached and proclaimed. Listen to Spurgeon's bio. He preached 600 times before he was 20 years of age. His sermons sold approximately 25,000 copies per week and were translated into 20 languages. The collected sermons of Spurgeon fill 63 volumes, which are equal to the 27-volume 9th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and is the largest set of books produced by any author in the history of Christianity. You say, "Wow, we know the name Spurgeon. And why do you know his name?" Because he was a faithful preacher. He preached and proclaimed the truth of the Word of God. And when you preach and you proclaim the truth, you put on display what's actually there in the text of Scripture. You don't read between the lines. You're not trying to put something there that's not there. You're not trying to come to weird conclusions. You just preach what is there. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. Quote, "Christianity is a religion built upon facts. Let us never lose sight of this. It came into mankind at first in this shape. The first preachers did not go up and down the world proclaiming an elaborate artificial system of abstruse doctrines and deep philosophic principles. They made it their first business to tell men great plain facts. They went about telling a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth and lived for us and died for us and had risen again. The gospel at its first publication was far more simple than many make it now. It was neither more nor less than the history of Christ." That is what preaching should be. If we preach sermons, or if you teach a class in this church, and it would be acceptable in a Jewish synagogue, then that's unacceptable. Think on that. If I preach a sermon that would be acceptable in a Jewish synagogue, that is unacceptable. Why? They should do to us, they should want to do to us what they did to Paul. They should kick us out of the Jewish synagogue. Why? Because our message is a message of Christ. It is not a message of politics. It's not a message of entertainment. It's not a message of psychology. It is the message of Christ. That is what we must be about. And that was what John the Baptist was doing. He was proclaiming, and this proclaiming indicates that he was a faithful preacher. And then he was proclaiming a message of repentance. Crowds were coming far and wide to hear this prophet preach. He had caught the attention. People were going back and tell you, you're not going to believe this. There is a man out in the wilderness, and he is wearing the strangest attire, and he is eating weird things. And he is proclaiming a message that I can't escape. And then people started going. This is before social media. This is before something could, quote unquote, go viral. And they started making their way out to hear this man. And what does he preach? Repent. What does he say to the crowds? You must repent. What is the bread and butter of his preaching, you say? It was a message of repentance. And by the way, if you will preach a message of repentance, it demands that we actually deal with sin. It demands it. You can't call someone to repent without talking about the fact that they have sinned. They have sinned. They have sinned against a holy, triune God. They will be judged for their sin. They are accountable for their sin. We must preach a message of repentance, and we must deal with sin. I'll never forget, I've told you before, I'll never forget where I was, that famous interview with Joel Osteen, Larry King Live. I was in a hotel room in Nashville with a group of preachers. We had gone to the Southern Baptist Convention, and we heard that Larry King was going to interview Joel Osteen, and I'll never forget, he said he doesn't preach and call out sin. You're not a preacher. You're not a preacher if you don't call out sin. You must. And so here's the point, and I say this at the beginning, John the Baptist is a very dangerous man, because when they came and heard him preach, he would preach a message of repentance, dealing with the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls, calling out a message of repentance, pointing them to their need to repent. But then, this is the interesting thing, he would not separate, quote unquote, church and state. Right? John the Baptist did not believe in the separation of church and state. And I don't believe in it either. I believe that the state should listen to the church, but the church should not listen to the state when the state violates the word of God. Mark chapter 6, verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. What does he do? He applies the law of God to a wicked ruler and says, you ought not have your brother's wife. It's adultery. We have today, we are living in an era that is unprecedented of darkness. And there is a move of tyranny, and there is a move of darkness of wicked progressive politicians who desire to silence the church and to silence the pulpit. And I am here to say to you that so long as God gives me breath in my lungs, and so long as God allows us to assemble here without throwing us in jail, we will not be silent. We will preach the gospel. And we will apply the law to the wicked politicians who seek to press upon us tyrannical laws and mandates and ordinances that violate the word of God. We will actually apply the law to them, and we should. And you say, well, I just think that that, you know, means you're going to have to be mean-spirited. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you don't compromise. It means that you have a backbone. It means that you stand without blushing. It means that you say what must be said. You preach, and you preach the truth, and you preach the truth in love. But today, there are a lot of preachers who have a lack of fire and a lack of urgency. When I go and stand, by the way, I went to the Knox house, and I went to other places when I was over in Scotland, and you see these pictures. They had this replica of almost life-size of him in the pulpit, hanging over the pulpit, and they were actually making fun of him. But when I see that, my heart breaks because I think of the lack of passion in the pulpit today. I don't see that and make fun and laugh. I say, God, help us that we would have more preachers that would dare to preach that way. We can't stand in the pulpit and, listen, if the church will be strong in our present age, we can't have men coming and giving book reports in the pulpit. We just can't. This is not the time, as Luther would say to a group of ministers in his day, this is not the time for sleeping and snoring. Repent. But then it says a repentance of baptism. Baptism of repentance. Interestingly enough, this predates Christian baptism. It's the first time you see it in the New Testament. And what you should not be confused by is this idea that some cults teach that it's baptismal regeneration. That it's when you're baptized, that's when your sins are washed away, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. That is not true. That's a heresy. We should reject that. The baptism that's being referenced here, the closest thing that the Jews had to what we would know as baptism was a ritual of cleansing whereby a proselyte, a Gentile proselyte of Judaism, would be washed in a symbolic way to state that they're cleansed from their life of God-hating and their pagan worship, and they were now joined with the one true and living God. But the interesting thing about this is that John the Baptist is not giving a free pass to the Jews that came out there. He's saying, you too need to get into the water. You too need to be cleansed. You too need to repent. John the Baptist was not pulling any punches. He was not trying to say, this is the bad group over here, all Gentiles. If your name sounds like this, then you're over here, and all the Jews are over here. Now, all of you barbecue-eating, shrimp-loving, pagan worshipers, you need to be cleansed, but the Jews, you're okay because you're the children of Abraham. That's not the way John the Baptist preached. Everyone must repent. And then, of course, we see baptism will be brought into full display as we continue to work our way through into Luke's second book that we know as Acts. And you see that the followers of Christ are baptized. After Peter preaches at Pentecost, what happens? They're baptized. And so that's what's happening here. But then notice this. Not only is he preaching this message of repentance, but he's preaching a message of the forgiveness of sin. Now hear me well, in case you were a little concerned about the teeth of my sermon a moment ago, when I was urging just preach, 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 and you're thinking that just sounds so harsh. Well, it would be if you just stopped the sermon there and if you just stopped at that point. But here's the point. Anytime that you preach Christ and you preach and you apply the law to God-haters and you apply the law to rebels and you urge them to repent, there must always be this message of forgiveness. Must always be. Some years back, I was in Indianapolis. I was at the Southern Baptist Convention, and I was leaving at lunch break to go out on the sidewalk to go get lunch with a couple of preacher friends. We were walking down the sidewalk, and as I was approaching a traffic light ahead, I could see an open-air preacher out there on the sidewalk with signs preaching as people would drive up to this big, large intersection right next to the convention center. And as I got a little closer, I started recognizing the colorful signs, and then before long, when I got right next to him, I could discern and see this was none other than Westboro Baptist Church. I was very much disturbed by listening to what he was saying. We went across the intersection and went on down the sidewalk with hundreds and hundreds of people filing out of the convention center and went and had lunch. And on our way back, I crossed that intersection and I told my friend, I said, I'm not going back in yet. And he said, why not? I said, because I'm gonna share the gospel with this man. So I stood there and I started to try to engage him, and he would not have it. Every time the light would turn red, he would thunder and scream and yell into the windows that were open, and people were rolling up their windows so they wouldn't have to hear it. And he was preaching damnation, hellfire, condemnation, wrath of God, you're all going to hell. And that's what all of his signs said. But there was not one message of the forgiveness of sins. So when he stopped listening to me and just kept on, I decided that I would just preach over him. So as people pulled up, when he would preach, I would say, and then I would major on the forgiveness of sins. And I would point people to hope in Christ. Because if all you do at a red light, or if all you do over pizza, or if all you do at your family reunion is tell people that they're going to die and bust hell wide open, that's not enough. You must tell them what the law of God says, the demands of the law, and you must show them that they stand condemned before a triune God. But then you must go further than that and point to the fulfillment of the law, who is Jesus Christ, slain in the place of sinners, buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected from the dead on the third day, and any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I started preaching the gospel. And then I started preaching the gospel to his son. And I started telling this young man about the hope that we have in Christ. It did not take long for him to start packing up all of his signs and getting into his van and leaving. And then I went back into the Southern Baptist Convention. You see, we can't just preach repent, 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 and then don't point people to the reality of hope in Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist did. He pointed them to this idea of forgiveness. This is how Jesus preached. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. It says, this is how Jesus preached. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Gospel is good news. The good news that God saves those who are condemned by the law. The good news that God saves sinners who are guilty before God. It was the preaching of Paul and the apostles. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice this, for the forgiveness of your sins. In Acts chapter 17, when you have Paul, who is giving an account before a vile man, a ruler. This is what he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, that is what preaching should look like. Repent, you're guilty, but there's hope in Jesus. There is good news today. Jesus saves sinners. And of course, as John the Baptist is preaching in his context, they would have had full understanding of the scapegoat overlaid and carrying all of the burden of their sin, sent out in a ritualistic fashion into the wilderness, never to return. When John the Baptist is preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins, they would have been hearing the echo of the psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The forgiveness of sins. When they were hearing John the Baptist preach, they would have been listening to and thinking about the message of the prophet Micah in Micah 7:19, that God takes all of our sins and he plunges them into the depths of the sea. That's the forgiveness of sin. That's the hope that we have. And that was the preaching of John the Baptist. Verses 4 through 6. John's message was simple, but it was the fulfillment of everything written in our Bible. And what does he do? He reaches back in time and grabs this prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before, brings it to fulfillment, and says, I want you to know that what Isaiah said 700 years ago, this Jesus that I preach to you is the fulfillment of it all. Isaiah, of course, in a marvelous fashion, 700 years before Jesus was born, he predicts the birth of Jesus. He predicts the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he predicted the forerunner of Jesus, namely John the Baptist. And so when you see this being quoted here, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Interestingly enough, verses 4 through 6 is a collection of citations from Isaiah. In verse 4, you have Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 5. In verse number 5, you have Isaiah 57, 14, Isaiah 49, 11, and Isaiah 42, 16. In verse 6, you have Isaiah 52, 10. And you see what's happening here. There's a collage. The point is that what Isaiah was saying is fulfilled in John the Baptist. He is the forerunner. He is the forerunner. He is the one who is making the high places low, and he is making the low places high. This is what a forerunner would do before the king would arrive, would go in and would actually raise up the road, or then lower the road to make it as level as possible, so that when the king arrived, not only would the road be ready for the king, but the people would be ready for the king when the king arrives. So what is being said of John the Baptist as being that type of forerunner? And here it is. John the Baptist as the forerunner, when it talks about lowering the high places and raising the low places and making smooth the rough places, here's what he's saying, is that there will be one who God will raise up one day. And when he stands and preaches, he will bring upon the hearts and minds of people the law of God in such a way as to say, every excuse that you have, everything that's in your heart that's an idol that's causing you to reject God, thinking that you're going to have another day, another hour, another moment, another breath, would preach with such urgency that he would say to them, you can't wait another moment. You don't own the next moment. You can't afford it, and therefore don't waste your life. Bow before him. Come to him. Repent. Receive the forgiveness of sins. That's what's being said of John the Baptist. Every excuse should be laid aside. As we come to the very end of this sermon, I just want to echo what John the Baptist said to the people that would come out into the wilderness to hear him. If you're in this room today and you're an unbeliever, you have never come to Christ. You have yet to repent of your sins. Will you just listen to me for a moment? Every single excuse that you've ever uttered, I've heard lots of them when I've witnessed to people. I've been too bad, so God's grace is not strong enough and powerful enough. And God's grace doesn't go deep enough for your human depravity. I've gone too far, so far that a sovereign God can't reach you. Just ask Jonah about that. You say, well, Jonah was a believer. Yeah, but then ask Jonah about the people that he was going to go preach to. Every excuse that you've ever offered up to God that would say, I don't want to turn to him today. I want to wait until another day. I want to wait until I'm a little older. I want to do my thing now. I'll think about Jesus another day. I want to urge you. Don't make that classic mistake that the devil has placed in the minds of so many throughout history that are presently in hell today. Come to him. Come to him. And receive the forgiveness of sins. The final thing that we see here, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You say, wait a minute. You said just a moment ago, I know, I wrote it down. You said, preacher, that all wasn't meaning every single person. So when later on, when John's preaching and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it was very possible that not everyone actually saw Jesus in the flesh, right? Absolutely. But here's the beauty of this verse. This verse is not talking about seeing Jesus in his earthly ministry. This verse is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus returns. Simeon was given a promise that he would see the Christ and he saw his salvation. But in this text, it says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to ask you a simple question. Are you dangerous like John the Baptist? You're a Christian. Are you dangerous like him? When I was in California preaching recently, I saw a rare copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Many of you have the abridged version, and this was a massive, massive volume. And inside this rare copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you turned the pages, there was this entire scene, a two-page spread of illustrations that have been recorded throughout history of how these people would violently attack and kill Christians. For instance, in that book, it talks about the followers of Wycliffe, the Lollards. They were known as literally the tongue waggers. And Fox records that seven men, these Lollards, were burned at the stake in 1519 for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. When I think about that type of scene, and I think about what's happening in our present day age, I am mindful when I reflect upon the preaching ministry of John the Baptist that there are an awful lot of Baptists that want to identify with John the Baptist and his abstinence of alcohol, but are unwilling to stand with John the Baptist in such a way as to preach like him that would cause their heads to be severed from their bodies. You just think about that. There's a lot of Baptists that will fight you, I mean, to the nth degree over taking a sip of alcohol But if it's going to rain on a Sunday night, they can't promise that they're going to actually be able to make it back to church, much less be put in a basin of boiling oil and die for their faith. God help us. We need to have a resolve like a John the Baptist. And if you're in this room and you're an unbeliever, I want to encourage you to listen to the message of John the Baptist and to repent and receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's stand and pray together.